But I don't think we're going to read Zephaniah, but let's just kind of jump right in with Zephaniah. What do we know about the prophet Zephaniah? Well,
he was great-grandson
or great of Hezekiah. Okay, all right, yeah. So, pretty much everything we know about Zephaniah is summed up there in that first verse of chapter 1. So Zephaniah's name means God has concealed, which is, I don't know, I find it really interesting, right? Because, I mean, what do prophets do? Sort of an odd name for a prophet, because prophets reveal things, and yet Zephaniah's name means God has concealed. Some have speculated that Zephaniah was born during the reign of Manasseh and was kept hidden, and maybe that's why his name is means that. We really actually don't know how old Zephaniah is at the time of this prophecy. You know, was he a young man? Was he an old man? If he was a young man, then he wouldn't have been born under Manasseh. Could have been born under Josiah, because he prophesied during the time of Josiah. But Mike brings up really the only other thing that we know about Zephaniah, and I think it's really interesting. Zephaniah makes a point, we always assume that the writer of the book is the minor prophet, and I guess that's correct. I don't know that it always is, but Zephaniah here makes a point to trace his lineage back to Hezekiah. So he's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And what do we know about Hezekiah? Was he a good king or a bad king? He was a good king, right? He was a king of Judah, so he stood a chance of being a good king, right? Because the kings of Israel, every one of them was bad. So Hezekiah was a king of Judah. He was a good king. In fact, he very well may have been the best king since David. And who was Hezekiah's successor? Well, who was Zephaniah's great-grandfather? Well, it's this guy named Amariah, right? So his father is Cushi, his grandfather is Gedaliah, or however you say that name, and then his great-grandfather was Amariah. That's the son of Hezekiah. But was he the successor to Hezekiah? Who was Hezekiah's successor? All right, so think worst of the worst, right? We went from maybe the best king, Hezekiah, since David, to arguably the worst king since David. The worst king of Judah was Manasseh, right? So Hezekiah's son is Manasseh. And what's really interesting, if it weren't for Zephaniah, we would not have known that Hezekiah had other children and that his... or even the names of his other children. And this isn't all that uncommon in the Old Testament, right? Because you think about it, let me ask this question. How many wives did Solomon have?
A lot.
A lot, right? He had like 700 wives and 300 concubines. And how many children did Solomon have? Yeah, surely. We have no idea, actually. How many of Solomon's children are named for us? Yeah, only three, and really only one that we know really anything about, and that's the one son that succeeded him, and that was Rehoboam. And Solomon had two daughters that are mentioned in 1 Kings 4, but they're just mentioned as they married these guys. And so you think about it, a guy that had basically 1,000 wives, all we know is three children. So it's not uncommon in the Old Testament for kings to have multiple children and us not even know who they are. And so if it weren't for Zephaniah, we wouldn't have known that Hezekiah had this other son named Amariah. There are at least three other men in the Old Testament named Zephaniah, and there's really only one of interest to us, And that is a man who is a son of a priest. And sometimes he's called a second priest. He appears in a number of stories and prophecies around the time of Jeremiah and in 2 Kings. And the reason I'm bringing him up is that Jeremiah and Zephaniah the prophet, right? So you think about Zephaniah, we know he was at the time of Josiah. Well, somebody turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, and read that to us. I think it's 1 and 1. Might be 1 and 2. When does Jeremiah start his prophecy? That's the point.
The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign.
Okay, so Jeremiah and Zephaniah the prophet prophesied both during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah reigns for, I don't remember how long, maybe it's 31 years. But he reigns for a long time. So it's possible they didn't overlap, but in all likelihood, Jeremiah and Zephaniah were contemporaries. But this other Zephaniah that's mentioned throughout the book of Jeremiah and then in 2 Kings, we know he's not the same Zephaniah for two reasons. One is, this Zephaniah, the minor prophet, what tribe was he from?
Judah.
Judah. He would have been from Judah, right? Because he's the descendant of royalty, and the royal line came through Judah. Well, if the other guy is the son of a priest, what tribe is he from? Levi. Right, so they're not even from the same tribe. We're also told their father's names, Cushi and then Masiah. And so we know they're different people. But this points out that there's a couple of guys living at the same time named Zephaniah. And I think sometimes we think, oh, this person has the same name, it must be the same person. But just like today, you know, just how many Zephaniahs were there? Well, there could have been hundreds of them, thousands. We don't know. Eddie? Yeah. Yeah. And it and whether that's the same person or not, I don't know. I looked into that just a little bit. I don't think they're the same, but they could be. Same kind of thing. All right. So the book of Zephaniah is primarily written to who?
Judah.
Yeah. Primarily written to Judah. Israel, of course, the nation of Israel had been gone to captivity for over 100 years. And you can look at chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, so we know it's Judah. But there's also prophecies in the second chapter towards other nations. Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Ethiopians, and the Assyrians. So not just Judah. Okay, so when... Yeah. Yeah. So,
and apparently has people back on the right track.
Yeah, so that's interesting, because we're going to, let me stick to the notes, because I come back to that issue. So we know that this book was written in the days of Josiah. So that makes him contemporary to Jeremiah. Depending on how we date the book of Naaman and Habakkuk, Zephaniah may have lived alongside those people as well. I think the question with dating the book is Zephaniah written in the early part of Josiah's reign or at the end of Josiah's reign? So Josiah reigned from 639 to 608, so for 31 years. And if you remember the life of Josiah, he became king at how old? 8. Yeah, he was really young. And in 2 Chronicles 34 and 2 Kings 22, we get the story of Josiah. So he becomes king at age 8, and at age 16, something happens that really sets the tone for Josiah's life. What was that? Yeah, that's when the priests were doing some renovations and they found the law, read it to Josiah, and from that point, Josiah begins reforms, right? So between 8, and we're told that at age 8, Josiah was seeking the Lord. But at age 16, he starts these reforms. And at age 21, Jeremiah starts to prophesy. So Josiah is told that because he sought the Lord after hearing the word of God, because remember, he heard the word, and then he sent messengers to a prophetess to inquire of God. And it's because Josiah did that that God promises that all the punishment that's going to happen is not going to happen while he's alive, but that during his reign there's going to be peace. And it's really interesting, if you remember from our studies, that Josiah dies in battle with Egypt. And his son, Jehoahaz, reigns for 3 months. That's it. And at 3 months, then he's taken into captivity by Egypt, and then we start all of this downward spiral. So it happens really quickly after Josiah dies. Josiah's other son, Eliakim, is elevated to power by Egypt, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and he's sort of a puppet king. He reigns for 11 years, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Jehoiakim off to captivity. So it seems like Zephaniah is either prophesying immediately before the book, to me, it seems like it's either immediately before the book of the law was found or immediately before Josiah's death. And I'm not sure why I think that, just sort of reading into things. The tone of the prophecies, the urgency of some of the things that are mentioned, sort of makes me think that maybe it's later in life, that Josiah was trying, that had made reforms, but maybe there still were some things happening wickedly in Judah. All right, so what are the major themes of the book of Zephaniah? If you had to sum it up in a phrase, what would the phrase?
The judgment of the Lord, or the day of the
Lord. Oh, okay, so that was it. That's what I was thinking, right? Yeah, it's about judgment, but it's really the day of the Lord. If you were going to use a phrase to tie to the book of Zephaniah, it would be the day of the Lord. And the reason we say that is because day of the Lord is mentioned specifically 8 times in the book of Zephaniah, which is more than any other book in the entire Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is referenced more than that, but just the phrase day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord has a dual meaning, just like we would expect, right? It has the meaning of, in chapter 1, the day of the Lord is going to be punishment. But then by the time you get to chapter 3, the day of the Lord is being referenced as one of a reward. So you sort of have this dual meaning to the day of the Lord, which, you know, the day of the Lord that we're looking forward to has the same kind of meaning, doesn't it? It's going to have one of punishment and one of reward. Okay, so let's just jump into the book here. And I think we're just going to scan through it real quickly. I'll highlight a couple of things for you. So as we start with chapter 1, the first few verses, verses 2 through 3, the basic message there is everything's going to be destroyed. And then by verse 4 through 6, it's mentioned there that basically says that idolatry will be stopped. And that certainly does happen. By the time the children of Israel come back from captivity, idolatry was no longer an issue. Then in verse 7, Zephaniah says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord." Really similar to what we studied last week in chapter 2, verse 20, where Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him." So both of these prophets have the same kind of message. Be silent in front of God. And then I want to point out something. In verses 7 through 9, actually verse 8, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the children and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." So Zephaniah makes a really specific prophecy that when punishment comes, it's going to start with the princes and the king's children. So, fast forward a few years, and who gets taken away first? Well, at this point in time, when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes and starts the captivity, Jehoiachin is now the king, And 2 Kings 24 and 12 says, "Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner." And so, how does it start? It starts with all the royalty. All right. Verse 12. Somebody read. This is maybe one of those key verses in the book. Zephaniah 1 and 12. Somebody read that for us.
"At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad."
Yep. So, God's going to punish. I bring this verse out because I think that this is something that we see today, complacency, where, well, God's not going to do good and God's not going to do bad. Because we don't see God involved in the world in the same kind of way that He was involved in the Old Testament, people can get settled into complacency. And complacency is something that God will punish. And what was the source of their indifference? Why were they complacent? Well, read verse 13. What's verse 13 say? Yeah, and then if you skip ahead to verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." So they were complacent because what were they trusting in? They were trusting in their money and their wealth. Theta.
And I think they thought that Jerusalem was the Lord's city, so as long as they were there, then everything would be fine.
Yep.
No matter what they did.
Yep. And in some ways, we can't really blame them for why they thought their money would save them, because from the time that Josiah dies till the time of the captivity, they were paying tribute to Egypt and then to the Assyrians. So they had sort of been kind of conditioned to think that, oh, well, money's going to save you, but when the Babylonians come, money's not going to save them. Kind of reminds me of a couple of passages, right, in Proverbs 30, where we're told, "Give me two things, don't make me too rich and don't make me too poor." Well, what was the reason why Solomon writes, don't make me too rich? What was he concerned about? "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" That's what was happening here. All right. In verses 14 through 18, the day of the Lord is going to come quickly and it's going to be bad. It's going to be bitter, wrath, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds with thick darkness, trumpets and alarms. So Zephaniah paints this terrible picture and then sort of switches gears. In chapter 2, it begins with this call to repentance and then starts to say that other nations are going to be punished. And it starts with the Philistines in verse 4, Moabites 8, Ammonites 9, Ethiopians, which is funny because we don't ever hear about the Ethiopians in the Old Testament, but they're going to be punished too. And then the Assyrians. Then chapter 3.
Yeah. About
sure.
Chapter 9, this is kind of a side point. I mean, verse 9 of chapter 2. There's a lot of speculation about where Sodom and Gomorrah is. I think this is another verse that helps pinpoint that it's probably below the Dead Sea, which is also called the Salt Sea.
Yeah.
And it says here, Moab and the people of Ammon will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, a perpetual desolate. And Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
That's where that was their country. So I think it's just another little bit of evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah is probably underneath the Dead Sea.
Yep.
The lowest place on earth.
Yeah.
Literally.
Yeah, literally the lowest place on earth. Yep.
Moab and Ammon are the sons of Lot, right?
Yep. Yeah. Right, and they should have been allies to the children of Israel, but they weren't. And so because of that, God punishes them. All right, so chapter 3, really the first 7 verses talks about more of the wickedness in Judah, calls them rebellious and polluted. And that's a good description of Judah. specifies that the princes are corrupt, the judges are corrupt, the prophets, the priests, all of them are corrupt. Everybody who should be righteous isn't. And yet, in verses 8 through the end of the chapter, we find that there will be a faithful remnant. And verse 9 is maybe one of the other key verses in the book. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. I think this prophecy has dual meaning, both in the short term and then in the long term, right? There will be a remnant of Judah that will return, and there'll be a faithful remnant at the time of Christ. And let me give you maybe some more specifics on why I think this is probably a dual prophecy. So the first part says, "For then I will restore to the people a pure language." Do you remember what happened when the children of Israel came back relative to language?
Well, they spoke the language of their captors for one thing.
Yeah. And so in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah condemns the people because they had children who didn't even speak Hebrew, right? They spoke, they married women of foreign nations, and they spoke those languages. They didn't even speak the language of Judah. And so it's at the time of Nehemiah that he starts part of this reform about their language. It's just interesting that it's that specific, that they're going to speak a pure language, and then later we see that they had sort of mixed their language. And then, why I also think this is maybe a future comment, the latter part of that says that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. Well, man, what does that make you think of? Where have we heard that phrase, call on the name of the Lord? Acts chapter 2, right. But when Peter says that, he's quoting a prophet, a minor prophet, but not Zephaniah. He's quoting Joel. But anyway, it makes you think that. And then finally, verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. That's got to be a prophecy about Jesus, right? The King of Israel is in your midst.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Actually, I think all of 9 through 20 is maybe a picture of them returning, but also a picture of Jesus in the church. Yeah.
And I thought, I'm sorry, this is backing up a little bit, but back in chapter 1, verse 7, it said that, "For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, He has invited His guests."
Mm.
Is that possibly Christ?
Well,
and invited His guests?
So much of the prophecies have these sort of dual meanings. In this, in chapter 1, I think it's talking about the princes that, because if you read to verse 8, it's talking about how the nobility is going to be taken away first. And what happens in the captivity is when Nebuchadnezzar first comes, he takes all of the noble people first, and this sort of appeases them until he comes back and takes everybody else. So, no, that's okay.
What was that reference in Nehemiah?
That's Nehemiah 13 and verses 23 through 24. That's the part where Nehemiah basically condemns them for not making their children learn the language of the Jews. All right, we have about 10 or 15 minutes. The time's all goofy, so I'm not sure when I'm supposed to stop. Let's look at the book of Haggai, because Haggai is different than any of the other minor prophets. And I'd kind of forgotten why I had paired Haggai with Zechariah, and we'll find out here in a minute. But there was a reason why I had done that, but it makes better sense from a time perspective to roll it in with Zephaniah. But, all right, Haggai's the next book we're going to talk about. It's different because it's not just prophecy. There's actually some story mixed in with this, and story that we can match up with another book in the Bible. So let's first talk about Haggai as a prophet. What do we know about him? Well, that's about right. Nothing. We know his name. Man, so many of the minor prophets are this way. We don't know where he's from. We don't know his descendants. We just know, well, he's probably from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin, because he's from Judah, but we don't really know that. His name means festive, which Some have suggested that maybe he was born at the time of a festival. Others have suggested that his name is connected with the rejoicing that happens after the temple's completed. But that's really it. We just know that his name is Haggai and that he's a prophet. Who's the recipient of this prophecy? Yeah, so this is the remnant that had returned after the 70 years of captivity. So we can date this book just spot on, because in chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that it's during the second year of King Darius. But more specifically, what else do we find out? Not even just the year, we find out the month and the day. So we know this happens in about 519. Second year King Darius is probably 519 BC. And I think it's important for us to get some context of what's happened. So, in 536, so several years earlier, it's the first year of King Cyrus. He was king of the Persians. And he selects Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel leads a remnant of Jews, maybe around 50,000, back to Jerusalem. And what was the purpose of the Jews returning under Cyrus to Jerusalem? What were they commanded to do?
Rebuild the temple.
What book of the Bible would we look to find that?
Rebuilding the temple?
Yeah. Nope. Ezra. Just going to start guessing. Yeah, Ezra, right? Ezra, so the book of Haggai and the book of Ezra, in looking at this, we probably should have studied Haggai at the time we studied Ezra, because the book of Haggai seems to fit between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5. But if we look at Ezra chapter 1 and 2, Cyrus sends Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple. And so the people get started. Man, they're pumped about it, right? They show up in Jerusalem, they start rebuilding, and they work for 2 years and 2 months. And at the end of that time, the foundation of the temple is laid. That's Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And the people rejoice. But then what happens? They stop working. And in Ezra chapter 4, this is what it says in verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. So the people who were living there tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now skip down to verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we actually can date this really well. So the children of Israel return under Cyrus. They work for 2 years and 2 months, and then they stop. They get the foundations laid, they stop, and nothing happens for 15 years. And it's then that we have the prophecy of Haggai. And actually, Haggai is connected to Ezra, not only because Ezra is not a prophet. What was Ezra? He wasn't a prophet. He was a scribe, priest. He was sort of the spiritual leader. But in the book of Ezra, Haggai is mentioned. And this is why Haggai and Zechariah were connected. Somebody read Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Oh man, maybe just verse 1. I'll read it. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with him, helping them. All right, it's chapter 6 of Ezra, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the command of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So, Ezra, in his writings, people were sort of motivated by the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Well, what prophecies are those? Well, it's what we've got right here. This is really cool how the Bible works together. So, alright, what are the prophecies? What's the major themes of the book of Haggai? Well, I kind of think there's three. The first one is the easy one, and that's what? Build the temple. Come on, you got some work to do, right? Haggai actually encourages the people to work. The other, I think, is found in chapter 2, the other two, and those are cleanse the people and a hope for future blessings. So in chapter 1, we have maybe one of the key verses in Haggai, and that's verses 4 and 5. So Haggai gets this prophecy, and he then gives it to the people. The people hadn't been working for 15 years. And so let's read verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruin? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So here's one of those key verses, right? What was God's contention with the people? Yeah, they cared more about themselves than about God. And so God's temple was... Now, God says it's in ruins, right? Well, why does he say it's in ruins? Because it was, right? I mean, the Babylonians came and destroyed it. Yeah, the foundation's been built, but the temple is not on it. It's in ruins. And so Haggai prophesies and says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruin? Consider your ways. And so did the people respond? Yeah, absolutely. Because it's right after that that the children of Israel start to rebuild the temple. And I don't know that I wrote this down. I don't remember the dates on it. But man, did they build, they got it built fairly quickly. All right, so there's one of the key verses in Haggai, is that chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. The other key verse is chapter 2. And, well, before I get to it, let's look at 10 through 14. So all the people had been doing this work, but God points something out to Haggai. And what's the message that God points out to Haggai? Well, he asks Haggai some rhetorical questions. So, if one carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? So God is asking, if somebody's carrying holy food and touches some other food, does the other food that he touched become holy? Well, what's the answer to that? No, that's not how it works, right? He gives another example. And he's making the same point. Like, we get it. If we have dirty hands and we touch something that's clean, do our hands become clean? No, what happens? The thing that was clean becomes dirty. And so what's the point God is trying to make to Haggai?
That the nation, the people, have not cleansed themselves from their idolatry or whatever their sin was.
Yeah.
They built the temple, but now they've got to cleanse themselves to worship in it.
That's right. So they're building this temple, and yet they're not clean. Now, we don't see the response, but we know that what happens is the same kind of thing, right? Haggai prophesies, you need to build the temple. They build the temple. Now Haggai prophesies, you need to get clean. And I didn't look this up, but we may see that in the book of Ezra where the people cleanse themselves. All right, verse 19 is the key verse I wanted to point out. In verse 19, God asks another rhetorical question and says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. Now we could probably give a lot of lessons on this. But because we know when Haggai prophesies, we know the answer to this question because it's a rhetorical question, but God asked them, is the seed still in the barn? Well, the answer is no. It's probably about mid-December-ish. It's the planting season for the children of Israel, and probably the end of the planting season, and the rainy season's about to begin. And prior to this, God had been punishing the people because they hadn't been serving Him. They hadn't been good in getting good harvest. And yet, they still planted seed, didn't they? And that's the question God's posing to them, is that despite their past difficulties, they're still committed to putting seed in the ground. And it's too soon for them to know whether or not they're going to get any result from that. The rains haven't started. Things haven't started to grow. The trees are still dormant. Vines are still dormant. And yet they put the grain out in advance for hopes that the crop will grow. And what does God tell them? Well, He says, but from this day I will bless you. It's almost like God is telling them, you got your priorities right, and now I'm going to bless you. They don't have to guess anymore. God's going to bless them because they finally put God first. And it sort of reminds me of what Jesus says, where He talks about, you know, do all of the things to serve Me, and all the other stuff's going to work itself out. I'm trying to think, is that Matthew chapter 6? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, right? Get your priorities right. And the children of Israel finally did. So God's asking this rhetorical question to them. All right, other comments, questions about the book of Haggai? All right, well, Haggai is different than the rest of the books just because there's story mingled in with it. It probably would have been best if we studied this at the time we studied Ezra. And maybe as we're correcting our curriculum, we can do that. So the reason I put Haggai with Zechariah was because they're both mentioned together there in Ezra. And so we know they were contemporaries. They were both working together. One thing I didn't mention was in Ezra chapter 4, let me find that verse. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. Haggai and Zechariah prophesy about, hey, you need to build the temple. But then verse 2 says that they worked with the people to build the temple. So it wasn't they were just saying, hey, you need to do this. They actually led by example and helped build the temple. All right, we'll take a short break and get back together. This is goofy, 2:45-ish. All right.